Our first reading is from the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapters 7 and 8. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the great-great-grandson of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. And Ezra wrote, Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. Then I proclaimed a fast there, at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. The word of the Lord.
Good morning again. I'm Johnny Christina, the lead pastor here. Welcoming you to this space that's new for most of you. If you've been in school here, you know it. If you were at this church 6 years ago, we had to come in here again when they were redoing the chairs or floors in there. So a little bit different in the way that we're doing things. We live in a time of incredibly rapid change. You know this, you've felt it if you've been alive for more than a decade or so. Culturally, we've had incredibly rapid change over the past 10 to 15 years. And then the advances in technology, of course, are incredibly fast. We see this. There's just constantly adding on and rapid change. We, as a result, as human beings, are very scattered. We're scattered people, and we also constantly expect things to be immediate. If I want something, I want it now. If I want to order it, it should be arriving by 5 to 8 tonight in the window that I've set for it to arrive. Studies are showing that adults, not just teenagers, so don't take the blame if you were a teenager, adults are having difficulty concentrating and thinking. 15 years ago, we did a lot better. I've had conversations with friends of mine where we talked about we used to read books. We almost can't read books anymore as adults. We live in a life as well that is an American life that is the pursuit of happiness. So that's the goal. It's kind of codified in some of our founding documents. But we also define it in this way, that the goal of life is for me to be happy how I want. And I want it now. And with no constraints. I want to be happy in the way that I want with no one telling me what else to do. And yet, even as that has become more and more the case, you can do what you want with fewer and fewer constraints, we are less satisfied and more discontent. We're more anxious, and we're not built with the resources to handle hardship in life. Christianity defines the good life differently. It uses words like this: faithfulness, endurance, obedience, abiding. To be a man or woman of spiritual maturity, that's the goal. It's to be somebody who has ballast, weightiness, not easily knocked over, not swayed by the allure of the quick and the easy, nor swamped by challenges or quick changes. In Ezra 7 and 8, we finally meet Ezra, the author of the book of Ezra, and probably also the author, or possibly also the author of Nehemiah. Ezra was a man of spiritual maturity when he comes on the scene. He's a man of ballast, and we're going to read about what happens in these first two chapters that include Ezra, and how God was using him and maybe preparing him his whole life. So in Ezra chapter 7, just in the very first couple of verses, let me reread verses 1, 5, and 6. So that's on the previous page, I think, depending on where you turned. We get this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of, and then I have great-great-grandson of Aaron, the chief priest. Verse 6 says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king of Persia granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Ezra 1 through 6, and that was telling the story of the first return from exile. So if we go way back, the story was this, that Israel was taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Babylon was the great empire of the day. They captured Israel, flattened the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and took people away into exile, into Babylon. This is decades after that we got to Ezra 1, 2, 3, 4, and there was the first return under King Cyrus the Great of Persia, the first return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Things got slowed up, and eventually another king in Persia, Darius, said, you got to finish building the temple. Here's the money, here's the resources, the authority. And last week, we actually read about the finishing of the rebuilding of the temple, and they celebrated the Passover. So that's sort of how chapter 6 ends. In chapter 7, it says after these things, that after these things is 58 years later. So that's like couple of generations later. Darius is gone. Cyrus is gone. In fact, another king, the previous king that Artaxerxes is named after, is his father Xerxes, who was king in the time of Esther. Esther was married to King Xerxes. All of that takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, the ending of chapter of Ezra, we get the second wave of returns. The second wave of returns for the spiritual renewing and rebuilding. And it's all based on God's law. Basically, they had rebuilt the temple, but had drifted away from faithfulness to God's law. And so Ezra comes on the scene. And we get right away with Ezra. Who is Ezra? Ezra appears for the first time. So even though Ezra, the book, is named after him, this is the first time that he appears. He is a priest and a scribe. Those are two specific roles. He's identified as in the line of Aaron, so he's a faithful priest. It's kind of a hereditary thing, but it also describes him as a scribe. He was a man of very high standing in Jewish tradition. So by the time of Jesus and the days after that, Ezra was considered a second Moses. Moses was the lawgiver, right? He goes up onto Mount Sinai, comes down with the commandments, not just the commandments, but the entire, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the covenant that God gives to Israel when he's establishing them as his people, comes through Moses, the lawgiver. Ezra comes along and revives commitment to God's law, to God's word. So he's a second lawgiver, like Moses. He had very high standing in Jewish tradition, but he also had very high regard in the Persian Empire. The very authority of the king, the emperor, was behind him. Not average people get that sort of a thing. Artaxerxes was the great king of Persia at this point, the largest empire in the known world. And what's crazy is there's a written, historically, a written decree in verses 11 through 26. I didn't include all of it. But the Bible is pretty much all written in either Hebrew or Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. But occasionally it's written in Aramaic. This is one of those instances. Because an official decree of a Persian king is recorded in Aramaic. So verses 11 to 26 are translated from the Aramaic, where Artaxerxes, this Persian king, who did not worship Yahweh alone, he calls for the renewal of faithfulness to the God of Israel back in Israel. And so he has three things inside of this decree of his. The first thing is he authorizes Ezra and any who want to go with him to return from Babylon, where they were in exile, to Jerusalem to see to the observance of God's law. Then, secondly, he authorizes resources, financial resources and other, for the rebuilding of the temple, for the sacrifices, and for the priests that had to do all the work. And lastly, he appoints Ezra. He gives him authority to set up courts and judges, to judge people for their faithfulness to God's law. So these were sort of religious courts. Ezra, looking back on this, is blown away by God's favor because he has the favor of the Persian king for the people of Israel to return to their city and establish faithfulness to their God. The power of the Persian king is behind them. This is amazing. And then what we get in the next chapter 8 is kind of the quick, just kind of bouncing through the episodes of what happens, is Ezra gathers everyone who's going to go with him in Babylon. So again, they're in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. They're in Babylon. He gathers everyone who's going to go with him, and he starts counting them. He does a census. He counts the money that's going to go with them, and it's actually all recorded in there. It's really long and boring, a lot of names, but you should read through it. What's amazing is that he's acting as a scribe. He's an administrator. He's doing the job of an administrator because this was important for recording who went back to Israel, who followed through, who was the son of whom for inheritance purposes, how much money went with them, how much temple silver, was it presented to the temple like it was supposed to be? The role of the accountant and the secretary was necessary, and he did it well. Then he gathers everyone once they're all together, and the first thing they do before they set out is they fast and pray, seeking God's protection on the journey. And then Ezra leads them, thousands of people on foot, a several-month journey in what is essentially a second Exodus, right? The Exodus was the defining story of the people of Israel. If you read through the Old Testament, the Psalms, they're constantly referring to God's deliverance of them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. That's what's happening again here, but instead of out of Egypt, it's out of Babylon and out of exile. And Ezra is leading them on foot across the wilderness to the Promised Land. It's a second Moses, and God is once again acting to rescue and redeem his people. And then they arrive in Jerusalem, and they go right away to the temple, and they offer sacrifices and worship. Now, if you were a faithful Jewish person and had read the scriptures, as Ezra had and probably had been teaching people, this was the only way you could worship God. You didn't gather to worship God. The place was in Jerusalem at the temple. So these were people who had lived their whole life never being able to worship God in the way it was decreed. And the first thing they do when they get there is they offer their sacrifices. They're finally able to be free to worship God in the one place and in the one way that it was decreed. The whole story is telling once again the thing we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but it is throughout this entire passage. It's that the hand of God was on them. The hand of the Lord was on them. We see this again and again throughout this entire story. I'm going to actually just read through a couple of these. In chapter 7, verse 6, this is on page 3, it says, "The hand of the Lord his God was on him, Ezra. That came up in the fifth month." This is chapter 7, verse 9. "The hand of the Lord was on them." So it says that the good hand of the Lord was on him as they went on their way, and that's why they got there. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says that Ezra says, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." In chapter 8, verse 22, he said, I told King Artaxerxes that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, so we did not need his protection. We had God's hand on us. And then in chapter 8, verse 31, Ezra writes, "The hand of our God was on us, for he delivered us
from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way, and so we arrived safely in Jerusalem. Throughout the story, we're seeing the hand of God on an individual, on a people. What we're seeing is this. While Artaxerxes is the most powerful man in the world, and he issues a decree and everyone has to do it, God is the prime mover. God is the prime mover of kings and nations. And he is with people, people like Ezra, to see to his purposes. In this case, it's the return, rebuilding, and restoration of his people in Israel. Ezra was a man of ballast, of weightiness, of spiritual depth and maturity, leading God's people. We get some of, I just want to dig a little bit more into Ezra specifically. In chapter 7, verse 6, there's a description of him. It says that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of the Lord. So just kind of understanding a little bit about who Ezra was. He was a scribe, which was actually a technical, official government job in the Persian Empire. A scribe was a government administrator. He was in Babylon, so Persia is down in what is modern-day Iran. He's up in modern-day Iraq. He's on almost like an embassy outpost. He's a Jewish exile in Babylon, serving as an official, a secretary, in the governance of Babylon for the king of Persia. He's a state bureaucrat. And in that day and age, a scribe in the Persian Empire was somebody who could read and write, which was not normal. He probably could read, write, he could translate, negotiate treaties. He had an official role in the government. But scribe also came to mean something in the Jewish understanding, which was somebody who studied, copied, and interpreted God's law. They were the experts in the words of God. So while he was a priest, he also studied God's word. And it says he was skilled in the law of the Lord. It literally means he was quick or swift with the law of the Lord, which means he grasped the complexities of God's word and made them simple. So Ezra regards God's law as central. He sees God's word as central for God's people. It's essential for worship, for ethics, for justice. If Israel wants to be God's people, they need to know God's word. And he's committed to it himself. Ezra is a scribe, skilled in the law of God, who gains the trust and favor of the Persian officials all the way up to Artaxerxes. So the king, the emperor, authorizes Ezra to leave his position on a new task to be God's representative, to be his representative, I'm sorry, for it to be the king's representative in fulfilling his purposes. So he's a Jewish exile who gains the favor and trust of Persian rulers over him all the way up to the king of the entire empire. How? He was faithful to God's law and found favor in the Persian Empire. So that's actually harder than you think. To follow God's law faithfully, to do what God calls us to do, to trust and believe in God and follow him completely, and gain the favor of a pagan king, it feels like in our culture you can't do both. You got to pick. And generally speaking, we want favor, right? We want to be liked. We want people to not reject us. We want to be accepted. We want to fit in. So we make accommodations to the culture of the day or the kings in our life. Ezra remained faithful to God's word and gained favor. It actually says Ezra studied God's word to know and obey God, and he was excellent at his government job. He did both really well. The one encourages the other to become a man or woman of God's word and to work and do everything with excellence. Spiritual maturity says that we do all work, every task, as unto the Lord and not for men, not for money or personal gain. And we walk in humility and generosity and seek the good of others. To be people of God's word who are excellent at the work that God places before us. This is what Ezra had done. And the core of what Ezra had done or did was seen in verses 9 and 10. It says at the end of verse 9 of chapter 7, the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra, verse 10, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is such a powerful statement here. He had set his heart to study God's word, to do it, and to teach it. So heart in a Hebrew sense, and we've talked about this before, the heart is your controlling center in a Hebrew understanding of things. It has to do with your feelings, your emotions, but also your mind and your intellect. It is your decision-making core, your will, your desires. When I say my heart, it means this is who I am and what I am intending to do and will do. In my heart, I'm going to do it. It says he set his heart. So set can also be he prepared or devoted his heart. And it's this this type of Hebrew tense that that has to do with past completed action. So he had in the past set his heart to do this thing and did not ever turn away. It was like the door was closed to turning away. It was something he had committed himself to at the core of who he was, and his entire life was headed in this direction. He had committed to this direction and would not turn away, and the direction was to study, do, and teach God's word. And once again, in tenses, the study, do, and teach are ongoing. They're continual. So he had made a commitment in his past that fixed his entire life on something he continued to do the whole rest of his life. It was an ongoing action from a finished decision of the heart. His life was aimed to that threefold commitment of knowing and upholding and living out and spreading God's word, God's law. It says that he studied. That word study can also be translated seek or inquire. So he was seeking God. Why did he study? It wasn't just like, hey, this is kind of, I can make money off of this, or this is kind of fun, or then I can be more judgy than other people. It was that he wanted to know God. He wanted to draw close to God. He wanted to experience God. He was seeking and inquiring of God. His heart was bent towards God. He wanted to hear from God. You know, we can hear from God by the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer and listening. God can speak to us through other people. But Christianity understands this. The primary way God has spoken is in his word. So we do listen to hear from God. We hear from others. And then we balance it against what God's word has already said. Christianity suggests that God's word, Genesis to Revelation, is his self-revelation. You want to know God, he has revealed himself. And that's why Christianity holds the Bible, that the scriptures are authoritative for life. You want to know who you are and how to live in this world? It's in God's word. It's authoritative for Christianity and for us as individuals. In the Book of Common Prayer, it has a historical documents in the very back. And one of the historical documents is the 39 Articles, which sort of laid out the basics of Reformed faith in Anglicanism in the 1500s. The sixth article in the articles, the 39 articles, says Scripture, the Bible, contains all things necessary for salvation. So that whatever can't be proved from Scripture or read clearly therein should not be required as a point of faith or necessary for salvation. The Bible itself testifies to its authority and role. In Hebrews 4:12, the writer says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to our heart, discerning the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And you know this if you've read Scripture. It will challenge and convict and reveal. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the gift of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. In the beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 1 talks about being a man or woman of God. And that man or woman of God is grounded in God's law, God's word. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3 says, Blessed is the man or woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Fruitfulness and rootedness is found in the one whose mind is fixed on God's word, who delights in God's word, who seeks God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and is willing to be conformed to the ways of God. And that's what Ezra is doing. He is seeking God with all of his heart and following God. And then we see this played out in a number of the actions that take place as they're returning on their journey. So a couple of things that jump out to me in Ezra living out the faithfulness that has been built into him by a life and heart seeking God's word is that he is a man of thankfulness, of humility, and of worshipfulness. We see this right away in his thankfulness in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7. It's right after the king, Artaxerxes, has given this decree saying, you guys go back to Jerusalem, here's the money, here's everything you need. And his response is praise. It's the first time that we get Ezra's direct words in here. He says in verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So right away, Ezra is a man of thankfulness who acknowledges God's centrality in all of it. And it's that thankfulness that leads to courage. When we have fear, our fears tend to be always future-oriented. I don't know if you've noticed this. You don't have fear about something that happened 5 years ago. It can impact how you think of the future, something bad that happened. But all of our fears are future-oriented. God wants us to live in the present with a remembrance of his faithfulness in the past. When we reflect on and remember God's faithfulness in the past, it gives us courage for the present. Thankfulness built on remembrance of what God has done. God's hand was on everything that was happening. And Ezra sees this. He looks back over the past months, and he's like, I can't believe this happened and this happened. And God opened this door, and I'm in this position right now, and the king trusts me, and he gave me this royal decree and all this money. God has been faithful, and so he has courage for all the next steps that he has to face. He's a man of humility as well. He stops them on their journey before they begin so that the whole group can fast and pray. To fast and pray is to acknowledge your mortality, your sinfulness, your need of God's hand in everything. He knew that the whole endeavor was dependent on Yahweh. Getting to Jerusalem safely, doing what they were supposed to do, was not assured because some king, some great emperor had decreed it. It was always and only by the hand of God. So he calls the people to humility, to humble themselves, to fast and pray and seek God's hand with them. And then he leads them in worship. The very first action the community does when they enter Jerusalem is to go to the temple and worship. He was keeping the people directed towards the first things being first. The focus was on God from the very beginning, in thankfulness, along the way, in fasting, and when they arrived, in sacrifices. And this was the focus of Ezra's life, the worship of God from the beginning to the end. But I want us to think for just a moment, too, about how did he get here? What I mean is this. It describes in here Ezra being a man skilled in the law of the Lord, and he was favored and trusted. Most commentators have identified that Ezra was more than 60 years old. He might have been as old as 78, so he's 60 to 78, but let's just say he's older than 60, okay? He's over 60 years old. What did he do to become somebody so skilled in God's word, so filled with God's word, and favored and entrusted by pagan kings? Well, we know from verse 10 that he set his heart to seek God and obey him. And I'm going to suggest that he did that for 50 or more years. This was not a decision he made at age 60 where he was like, I'd like to lead everyone back to Jerusalem. I should probably start studying God's word so I know what it says, and I need to gain the favor of some high officials. His entire life had been built on this. You know this, the way your lives live. As a 12-year-old, he would have been bar mitzvahed, right? Become seen as an adult in the community, which means he was able to start reading and studying the Torah, God's law. So probably from age 12, he had been reading God's word. At age 12, he wasn't like, one day I'm going to lead all the rest of Israel back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to like reform the religion of the entire nation. At age 12, he just started studying God's word. At age 20, 8 years later, he probably knew a lot more. Was maybe a little bit wiser, maybe a little more conformed to God's ways. He still didn't know what God was doing with it. In fact, at age 50, after 40 years, probably of years of being in this role as a scribe for the Persian Empire, 40 years of studying God's word, being the man of God that he'd been called to be, he's 50, and he still doesn't know at what's going to happen 10 or more years later. And yet, Ezra was God's chosen instrument. In the book of Esther, Esther is the story of the queen of one of the other kings who has to save the people of Israel, the Jewish people, from being slaughtered by a decree of the king. And her uncle, Esther's uncle, says, who knows, or cousin, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther didn't know where her life was going, but God had placed her in this place for such a time as this. And the same was true with Ezra, but his whole backstory is a part of how God used him. So how do we get there? When you don't know what a year from now holds, or 10 years, and if you're 12 or 20, you don't know what it's going to be at 50 or 60, it's daily choices and actions, a long obedience in the same direction. Daily choices and actions, a long obedience in the same direction. And that means scripture and prayer. And that means community, a commitment to a church community. And that means worship and serving, a daily life of scripture and prayer and community and worship and serving. It's why we've kind of encouraged a number of you, and a good number of you have joined the Rule of Life, so that a bunch of us are doing sort of the same things. We're saying, okay, every day we're going to be in scripture and in prayer, a lot of scripture and a lot of prayer. We're going to be in community with one another, and we're going to do this over the course of years. The idea is not just I'm going to read one verse and spend all day there. I'm going to soak in God's word over the course of years. I'm going to be confessing my sin every day over the course of years. I'm going to give thanks to God over the course of years, and we're going to do it together. Something like that, if not that, where you are making that daily commitment to be with God in his word, to seek him. Ezra doesn't start off at 12 or 20 doing it so that he can do something else. He does it just to be with God. It's built on a core commitment. He set his heart to seek and obey God. And the same is true for us. It's built on a core commitment, setting your heart to seek and obey God. In Joshua 24, that a number of us doing Rule of Life just read earlier this week, it was the Old Testament reading on like Wednesday or something like that. Joshua is at the end of his life, and he gathers all of Israel together, and he tries to renew the covenant with them and says, remember to be faithful. Don't fall away into doing the things of the culture around you. Don't fall away into worshiping their gods. And he says, but if you do, God's wrath is going to fall on you. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's a decision before each one of us. As for me, I will serve the Lord. You could be a kid in here, a teenager, and your parents don't actually, you kind of see a lot of the issues with them, but you have to decide. As for me, I will serve the Lord. Your spouse may not have that hunger for God that you do. Your calling is to serve the Lord. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And yet, just to close this out, you can't do it. You're going to fall short. Willpower and discipline are not enough. Some of you have big guilt consciences, so even as I've been talking about this, you're like, oh, I should start reading the Bible again. But the gospel gives us hope, doesn't it? You know, Ezra was the Lord's chosen at that moment. The Old Testament is filled with anointed ones, from Abraham to Moses to David to Ezra. Chosen ones, the Lord's anointed for such a time as whatever God calls them to. But every one of them is human and falls short. They're all pointing to a true chosen one, the anointed one, the true Messiah, the Christ. They're all pointing ahead to Jesus. In Romans 10:4, it says that Christ is the fulfillment, the telos, the end of the law. You don't just have to obey it to please God. He is the true chosen one, not just an example. Hebrews 12:2 says to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, pioneer, founder, and perfecter, completer, finisher of our faith. He did it all. The gospel makes it clear. God sent his son Jesus to live the life you and I should have lived, to die the death that you and I deserve to die, so that we can have the life that is only found in him. And then he invites us to abide in him. That's it. Set your heart life on him. Abide in him, and he will abide in you. Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful Father, you have granted us richness in your holy word. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that your word may be written in our hearts, to comfort us, reform us, renew us, and conform us to your own image, to build us up and to edify us into the perfect dwelling place of Christ. May he abide in us, and we in him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Making or sleeping, thy presence my light.
Let's just go ahead and sing verse 2 as we think about abiding in the Lord.
Be thou my